Reading from the book of Acts, chapter 17. And for those of you using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 926. Reading from verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So far our reading of God's word.
Oh, children, if you'd like to go grab your folders with the sermon week worksheets, you can do that now. And the rest of us, we're going to open up to Romans chapter 8. Verses 18 through to 39. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18 through to verse 39. Some wonderful, wonderful truths in this passage. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You've probably heard the phrase that God is sovereign, that he has supreme authority and control over the universe. This is what the Bible teaches. But is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? Throughout history, empires and kingdoms have had sovereign rulers, a person who has supreme authority and power. But frequently, these haven't ended well. Our minds might go to Adolf Hitler, who was granted supreme authority over the German Empire. Or Napoleon, who initially began fighting against the supreme powers in the French Revolution, but eventually found himself in a similar position with all authority and power. I'm sure we've all heard the phrase that power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. So how does God use his sovereign power to rule over the universe? Kevin DeYoung puts the question this way. Are we to see God as a heartless brute who moves tsunamis, wars, and pandemics like chess pieces for his own perverse pleasure? Or are we to see God as a loving and intimate father who counts every hair on our heads, governs every teardrop, and provides every day for his children? Well, in Lord's Day 10, we're not going to be directly examining God's sovereignty, but the related topic of his providence. God's providence is his sovereignty for us. Let me say that again. God's providence is his sovereignty for us. God's providence is the claim that God in his sovereignty upholds and rules all things for the present and future good of his children. And so in our sermon this evening, we're going to examine two things. Firstly, what is the providence of God? And then secondly, how does the providence of God help us? So let's have a look at our first question. What is the providence of God? The first thing our catechism answer states is that God is almighty. In Acts 17, the passage we read previously, Paul addresses the Greek philosophers in Athens who majored in contemplating and debating the divine powers of the universe. And in contrast to the Greek gods, Paul proclaims in verses 24 and 25 that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul testifies that God is almighty. He created the universe. He cannot be restricted to a temple. He is infinite. Human hands cannot provide God anything. No, it is this God who provides mankind with everything, with life and breath. God cannot be restricted or resisted by any other power or force. But not only does God create the universe through his almighty power, he also completely governs and directs the universe through his almighty power. Which is why our catechism answer not only states that God is almighty, but he is also ever present in power. Again, in contrast to the Greek philosophers who believed that their gods were completely distant and would only pay attention to humans when they wanted something, Paul declares in verse 26 that God is intentional in creating mankind. Mankind is not a mistake or a nuisance. In fact, God is so ever present that he determines allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Phenomenally, Paul even states in verse 27 that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him because he's actually not far from each one of us. God is almighty, yet ever-present in power. And he uses his ever-present power to uphold and rule the universe. God upholds with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures. In the same way the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters at the beginning of creation, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 states that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. Presumably, the universe would collapse in an instant if God withdrew his sustaining hand from it. But in addition to God upholding the universe, the Catechism answer beautifully states that he also rules them in such a way that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In Acts 17:28, Paul states that in him we live and move and have our being. God initiates creation, but he continues to rule and direct its every movement. Nothing is by chance. All things are fully dependent upon his fatherly hand. This means that the enormous events that go on in our universe, earthquakes, wars, every government election, plus the minuscule and the insignificant moments of each day, they are in his fatherly hand. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." This is God's providence. But before we move on to our second point, perhaps this raises several questions for you. I'm going to address just two of them briefly. The first question is, does God's providence mean that humans are just puppets in the hands of God? Well, Scripture teaches us that although our actions are entirely dependent upon the providence of God, they are also voluntary and without coercion. This may sound contradictory, but it's what Scripture teaches. For example, we read in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses. But simultaneously, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What are we to make of this? Without stating too little or too much, I think it's reasonable to believe that God inclines and shapes our will. He ignites desires within us, whereby without being coerced Without feeling or being in any way coerced, we engage ourselves voluntarily in all that we do. The second question I want to address is whether God is responsible for sin. Again, Scripture teaches us that although God permits, restrains, and governs human sin, he is not even in the slightest bit responsible for it. We observe God permit sin, which does not mean that he approves it, but rather he allows humans the freedom to act according to our sinful nature. But God also restrains sin by hemming it in and determining how far it will proceed. For instance, God restricts how far the devil could tempt and inflict Job. Finally, God also governs sin to use it for his divine purposes. Proverbs 16:4 proclaims that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And this is what we see Joseph declare to his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So God permits, restrains, and governs human sin, but he is not responsible for it. We don't need to pretend that we comprehend these matters perfectly. They involve divine mystery. But it's important for us to confess what Scripture teaches and to continue to discern and marvel at this mystery. So, we've seen that God in his providence uses his almighty and ever-present power to uphold and rule all things by his fatherly hand. But now let's examine how this helps us. This is our second and final point. How does the providence of God help us? The first thing that needs to be said is that the providence of God does not help, nor should it provide any comfort for the unbeliever. God sees all, knows all, and governs all. But if you're an unbeliever, you are in opposition to this God. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And so if you have not turned to the God of salvation and placed your trust in him, then the rest of what I'm about to say in this sermon is not true for you. And so I urge you right now, do not delay. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ so that you may be adopted into his family, where all these blessings, these comforts can belong to you. Because while God is provident in all things, his providence only helps his children. And so the first way it helps us is in the present. It helps us in the present to be thankful for any prosperity and patient with any affliction or any adversity. In God's mercy, he will often grant his children prosperity in life. In the physical sense, he may grant health, housing, work, finances, family, friends, and various successes. He may even provide temporary joys of holiday, food, toys, and entertainment. These are all gifts from God that we each receive in different measures. But more importantly than our physical blessings, God grants his children prosperity in the spiritual sense. Jesus says, "Seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." The greater prosperity we receive from the hand of God by far is the salvation and sanctification of our souls. Any time God would be generous to his child in the way of, to lead them and train them in the way of righteousness, to rebuke his child and rescue them from wandering down a dangerous path, or to encourage his child so that they may have joy in Christ, we are to count this all a blessing, that the God of the universe would care for your soul. And so we should never consider our physical or spiritual prosperity as luck or a coincidence. There is no such thing as luck. It was not luck that the operation went well. It was not luck that you got that job. It was not luck that you were born into a Christian family. It was not luck that you heard that sermon or read that passage at that particular moment in your life. It was the providence of God. And so can I urge you as I urge myself, let's not be reluctant to thank God for any prosperity, whether that is in the physical or spiritual sense that we experience. But God's providence also helps us in the present to be patient in adversity. Prosperity is not guaranteed for the believer, but adversity is. Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." And Paul says to Timothy, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Adversity, affliction, and suffering are the normal path for a Christian. In Romans 8:23, Paul speaks of the believer who groans inwardly, eagerly waiting for the redemption of their bodies. That is the life of a Christian, groaning inwardly. Challenges, sufferings. But we can be patient in affliction because it is for our good. In verse 28, Paul famously declares that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We don't always know how they will, but God promises they will. In the Thursday evening Bible study, we've been going through the book of Job, and now that's a man who suffered. And the presenter, Derek Thomas, made the comment that there are thousands of things that affect us each day. And those thousand things affect a million more. We have very little understanding of how God is working in our lives. How he is working in our lives for our good. But he is. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain." That is why it's valuable for us to reflect on how God has, is, or could be using the challenges in our life for our good. Remarkably, in Romans chapter 5, Paul writes these peculiar yet true words that we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. As we suffer, the things of this world become more futile. And so we're forced to endure, to press on in our faith. And as we do, it refines our character so that all we have left is the hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this hope will never put us to shame. This hope in Jesus will never disappoint. Which is why we can also be patient when things go against us. Because all adversity, all affliction and all suffering will be removed one day. Aches, pains and fatigue will vanish. Mental demons will dissipate. Heartaches will be healed. Troubles will be resolved. Injustice will turn to justice. Paul says in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the hope that is being produced in us through our sufferings. The glory of God to be revealed. And that will never put us to shame. Jesus said to his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In our trials, we might be tempted to say, "It is what it is, stuff happens." It's what the atheist is left to say, and maybe you think to yourself, "God doesn't care what's going on in my life." That is a lie. That is a lie straight from the devil's mouth. God cares for you. God cares for you even more than you care for yourself, especially during your affliction. Which is why we should never hesitate to bring our request to God in prayer. By the providence of God, last year at the same time my church Bible study was looking at this very topic, I also had a lecture on the providence of God. And one of the biggest impacts it had on my life was it taught me to pray for everything. If God directs every leaf that falls, he directs every raindrop that falls as I ride my bike to the train station. If God governs every plant that grows, he governs every car park space available. If God sustains every planet in the universe that we haven't even discovered, well, he sustains my energy levels every day. If God rules every fruitful and lean season, he rules every joyful and trialing season in my life. And God will bring forth the rain or withhold it. He'll provide a car space or he won't. He'll grant me energy or weariness, give me joyful or trialing seasons, always for my good. And as I began to pray more, I was able to see the providence of God in my life each and every single day. So, we've seen how the providence of God helps us in the present to be thankful for prosperity and patient in adversity. But finally, we want to see how the providence of God provides us with confidence for the future. And so I ask you, how do you feel about the future? Is it filled with uncertainties that trouble you? Do you overthink the possible scenarios that may or may not unfold in your life? Are you riddled with guilt and do you worry about your salvation? There are many uncertainties for your future. James says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." In many ways, we should have little confidence about the future. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? But in another respect, we have every right to boast with confidence about one great certainty. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from God. In Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, Paul preempts a list of questions his listeners might have. Let me read to you these questions. He asks, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? And finally, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul emphatically answers each and every single one of these questions. Firstly, he says, no one can be against us if God is for us. In fact, if God did not spare his own son but gave Jesus Christ up for all of us, how will God not also graciously give us all things? If this is the length God went to purchase your life, has he not already secured your future? Absolutely he has. Secondly, there is no one left who could bring any charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. Therefore, no accusations against you are valid. No allegations are credible. If God has called you, he has justified you. And if he has justified you, he will also glorify you. Thirdly, no one can condemn you. Christ Jesus, the one who died for your life, more than that, who was raised for your life, he is sitting at the right hand of God as we speak, interceding for you. Imagine if in the next room you could hear Jesus interceding, praying for you right now. How much confidence and assurance would that bring for your future? No one can condemn you. And finally, whatever tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword you might face in the future, and we will face these trials, none of them will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. Dementia will not separate you from God. Your worst nightmare will not separate you from God. And neither will our greatest enemy, death, separate us from God. No, actually, in the midst of all these trials, we are more than conquerors through Christ. That is your future. Victorious. Conqueror. There are not many times in life when you start a game and you're guaranteed victory. But each day you wake up, and even more so on the day you don't wake up, you are victorious in Christ. Listen to how emphatic verses 38 and 39 are in proclaiming this victory. They say, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In the providence of God, that is the future he has secured for all of his children. Nothing will separate you. Nothing. God is working in your life for good. As we close, there is no doubt that God is sovereign over all things. He is infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He cannot be restricted or resisted. And this could be the most terrifying realization ever. But for God's children, it is the most beautiful and comforting news. Because God chose to use his infinite power for our good. He even chose to give his own son that we might have eternal life and a future with him. And so the world may rage around us. Afflictions may wound us. Troubles may torment us. And tragedy may grieve us. But his steadfast love endures forever. You and I are totally in the tender hand of our loving Father, who in his providence is upholding and ruling all things for our good. Be confident that God will take care of your daily needs. And have greater confidence still that he will bring us home, call us into his kingdom, where his incomparable glory will be revealed and we will enjoy it for all eternity. Amen.